It's good to be back here and back behind this podium. And this week we're starting something a little different. We've been going through Proverbs, as you know, looking at the fraternal appeals, but we're taking a break from that just now to do our fall membership class. Now, the goal of this class is just to teach us, or perhaps just remind us, about what it means to be a member of Golden Isles Presbyterian Church and a member of the Presbyterian Church in America, our denomination. And so we are going to spend these next few weeks going over basically that outline, which is on your handout. What we're basically going to do is take one of the membership vows each week and go through it and look at it in detail and discuss it, so that for those of you who are already members, you're reminded of what these vows meant that you took when you became a member. Some of you became a member in the PCA many, many years ago. One of your number was telling me that it was the mid-70s when they first went through this course. Now, I'm tremendously thankful for seasoned members, but it's good for us always to go back over these vows which we have taken and be reminded of why we took them and what they mean. They do, after all, mean something, right? But also, for those of you who are new to the PCA and new to Golden Isles, hopefully this will help you understand what it means to become a member of our church, why you should become a member, and what that means. However, for those of you who are not considering becoming a member at this time, for whatever reason, you are still welcome here. This is a class that you can look without buying, that you can see what it means to be a member, so that perhaps maybe next year, having considered this for a little longer, you would want to become a member, or simply out of curiosity. But of course, I would encourage you to join at the end of this course, but we can discuss that over these next few weeks. So this course is designed to help you understand what it means to be a member of the Golden Isles Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America. Now, if you look at your handout, this is the outline that we'll be following. This week is an introductory week, but then over these next 5 weeks, we'll look at each one of these questions. And there is factored into the calendar a buffer week or two. So if this should overrun, or if you should have questions, there is room for us to be flexible. There are about 6 weeks scheduled for 5 questions. So we've got some room. So that should help us. But that first question that we'll be looking at next week: do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope, saved in his sovereign mercy? That first question that members of the PCA are asked to affirm is simply the gospel. That is the gospel in basic. It's a summary, one sentence summary of the gospel. And so we'll be looking at next week just what is the gospel? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to believe the gospel and to affirm the gospel? Secondly, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? There we'll be taking that study of the gospel into a little bit more depth and looking at doctrine and what it means to have Christ as our only Savior. What does it mean to be Reformed Christians, Presbyterian Christians, that believe in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, which is very distinct from a Roman Catholic understanding of salvation, or a Mormon understanding, or a Jehovah's Witness understanding. There are many who take the Christian to themselves, but they don't all mean the same thing. And so we'll be looking in more depth at what this means to believe in Christ as the only Savior of sinners and the one who we alone rest upon. Thirdly, You'll be asked, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? In this third week, we'll look at the consequences of becoming a Christian and a church member. This is the so what. Where do we go from here? What are you committing yourself to in becoming a Christian and a church member? And we'll see how that impacts the life of the church as well as our lives as missionaries in the community. Fourthly, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Again, it's just a simple question, but one that very much impacts the unity and health of the church. One that shows us that as becoming church members, we're not just becoming club members or something like that. Then we are uniting ourselves to one another with the purpose of advancing the gospel, for the purpose of supporting the church in its work, which is primarily the worship of Christ. And then lastly, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Finally, we'll be looking at what does it mean to be a church member that is in a church governed by elders? What does it mean to submit yourself to the elders of the church? What does it mean to study the purity and peace of the church? So we'll be looking at these questions over these next few weeks so that, as I said, those of us who have taken them already can further understand what that means, and then those of us who will take them will understand well what you are committing yourself to. The requirements of the course is simply you complete the class. If you want to become a member, you must go through this class. Now, if you miss a week, we will be recording it, so you should be able to pick up CDs and make up a week if you miss it. But please try, if you want to become a member, try to make it to every one of these classes. Secondly, do your homework if there is some. There may not be any, but as I go along, there may be things I want you to read, articles I'd like you to read. And so if there is homework, please do it. Your first piece of homework is this booklet that you've been handed. Simply called Presbyterian Church in America, A Manual for New Members. And I would like you all just to read it. Not necessarily read it by next week, but certainly by the end of the course. It's a helpful little summary booklet to help you kind of get up to speed with what the PCA is. And this has a story of Presbyterianism. It's divided up into basically 8 articles in this little book. First of all, the story of Presbyterianism, showing you where Presbyterianism came from. Why is there Presbyterianism in the world? Secondly, what do Presbyterians believe? Thirdly, Presbyterian government. Fourthly, what it means to join the Presbyterian Church. Then there's an appendix, the Creed of Presbyterians. The 6th article is a summary of the Westminster Assembly. Now, for those of you who are new to Presbyterianism, the Westminster documents are our foundational documents. This is made up of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the Westminster Larger Catechism. And these were 3 theological documents written in the 17th century in England, in Westminster, by a group of men who became known as the Westminster Divines. They were the top theologians of the day. I mean, absolutely amazing men with amazing minds. In essence, the Westminster Confession of Faith is a creed. It is the creed of the Reformed Church. And so there is this chapter, chapter number 6 in this booklet, that gives you an overview of the Westminster Assembly and its work. The 7th chapter is a brief history of the PCA formation. Why is there multiple Presbyterian denominations, and specifically, where did the PCA come from? And so that will help you understand what we stand for over against the PCUSA. How are we distinct from them? And how is the PCA being informed and influenced by its history? And then the last section is simply the vision of the PCA as a denomination. So I think you'll find this very helpful, and to that end, I would like you to read it over these next few weeks. The third requirement, as you'll see on your handout, is that you attend worship, that you be faithful in attending worship week in and week out. As we'll see in question number 4, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Worship is the primary job of the church. And so for you to become a member of the church is committing yourself to worship and public worship. And so it is a requirement of the course that you attend worship. There are two important dates for you to put in your calendar. Monday, December the 6th, in the evening, there will be interviews with the session. For those of you who want to become members, on Monday, December the 6th, the session will meet with you and will interview you about your Christian confession, your understanding of the gospel, and your understanding of these questions. And then on Sunday, December the 12th, there will be new member Sundays. And those of you who are new will take the vows publicly before the congregation. So that's what we're doing. That's the introduction to the course. But perhaps our starting point, our first point, should be simply to ask the question, what is church membership? How would you answer that question? What is church membership?
I would ask it to everybody.
To everybody, yeah, anybody.
Anybody who believes in Jesus Christ and belongs to the body.
All right. Anybody who believes in Christ and belongs to the body of Christ, that's good. How else can we describe it?
It's a commitment.
Yes, it's a commitment. Right, good. Here's how I define it, which I got from someone else. It's a clear, public commitment to a local congregation. It's a clear public commitment to a local congregation. That will be my working definition over these next few weeks. It means that you are publicly aligning yourself with the local body of believers. You're committing yourself to a local congregation of the church. What that means, first of all, is that you're entitled to pastoral oversight. So there's this commitment on the behalf of the member to the church. You're aligning yourself with this church, but you're also making yourself accountable to that church. The BCO, or the Book of Church Order, which is our sort of working governing manual, says that all baptized persons, being members of the church, are subject to its discipline and entitled to the benefits thereof. When you hear the word church discipline, or the word church discipline, it probably doesn't encourage warm, fuzzy thoughts inside you. It is something that we think of in kind of, well, I think we're unsure how to think of it. We think of discipline in pretty negative terms. And then church discipline, probably a lot of people think of it as outdated and antiquarian. But as the BCO says, all baptized persons, being members of the church, are subject to its discipline and are entitled to the benefits thereof. They're saying that discipline is actually for your good. And so by becoming a member of a local church, you're making yourself accountable to that local body, basically saying, I know I'm not perfect. I know that I am subject to strain, and I need to submit myself to godly men who will be man enough and responsible enough to call me on it when I stray, and who will, like a faithful under-shepherd, correct me when I, as a sheep, go astray. And so we can look at discipline as, you're not letting me do what I want to do, how dare you, or I thank God for men who do not allow me to do what I want to do, because I could make a shipwreck of my faith. The BCO goes on to expand on this and says, the exercise of discipline is highly important and necessary. In its proper usage, discipline maintains three things. So in its proper usage, Discipline maintains the glory of God, the purity of His church, and thirdly, the keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners. Okay, so this is the threefold purpose of submitting yourself to a local church, to the governing body of a local church, to the elders of the church. And in essence, what we're looking at here is the glory of Christ and the good of Christians, right? This is a threefold purpose to submitting yourself to pastoral oversight. We want the church to be a place in which Christ is glorified. And so to that end, the church must be, as far as is possible, a pure body. And so we cannot tolerate unrepentant sin within the church, because if we do, it brings disgrace on Christ. You see that in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, how the unrepentant sin that was within that body was doing more than just bringing shame on those sinners, but it was bringing shame on the name of Christ. It was robbing Christ of His glory. And so, church membership seeks to preserve the glory of Christ. It does so from the point of view of the elder, seeking to oversee his flock, but it also does from our point of view, submitting ourselves to the eldership, because we don't ever want to get into a situation where this is denied or compromised. But then we also see that this is also for our good. It is for the keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners. And like I said before, the good way to think about this is like a shepherd who will not let his sheep go astray. So if the shepherd sees his sheep going into a dangerous place, the shepherd will go after that sheep, will pursue it, and will reclaim that sheep. And so it is for our good that we submit ourselves as members of the church to the elders, trusting them that if they see us going the way of disobedience, they will come after us and they will restore us. So church membership, this clear public commitment to a local congregation, means accountability, but it also means encouragement. I think that's the other side of all of this, and that kind of comes out in this third thing. We tend to think of discipline as a negative thing, but the discipline of parents and the discipline of God is not a negative thing, right? This discipline comes out of love. And so as the BCO says, we have the benefits of this discipline coming to us. But there is also included in that a level of humility that is involved. By submitting yourself to others, it means that you are opening yourself up to being told that you are wrong. And that's difficult. By submitting yourself to accountability and oversight, you are entering into a situation where you may be told that you are doing something wrong. And that is completely counter to our culture. Especially, it is counter to Western culture, but especially American culture. American culture says, I'll do what I want, and you can't tell me that I'm wrong. And so the great American hero is the lone rider on his motorcycle riding out into the sunset. Nobody's going to tell him what to do, right? And I think we see that the effect of that culture in the church situation today. If you draw out Scottish church history on a wall, it looks like a plumbing diagram. It comes down one strand until the Reformation, and then it splits. And then it's going okay until the 19th century, and then it splits again, and then it splits again, and it begins to look like a plumbing diagram. But I think if you were to drive the American church, it starts out okay in the colonies, but by the time you get to 21st century America, it's more like a shattered piece of glass than a plumbing diagram, because you have a situation where people have the view that if you tell me that I'm wrong, I'm just going to leave. And I'm going to start another church. So whereas the Scottish church history is marked by divisions between denominations, I think we're now got to a situation in America where we're not no longer splitting denominations, we're just splitting churches. And I think that is detrimental to the glory of Christ, and it's detrimental to the purity of his church. So there's a humility involved in submitting yourself to others. And it means that there will be times when you are told that you are wrong, and the reaction cannot be just to leave. You may even disagree with what is being said about you, but hopefully, or not said about you, said to you, but hopefully it will be well enough reason that you can engage in an intelligent manner with the church leadership. However, church discipline is an encouragement, primarily because we know that we are under the care of men who are caring for us. Men who love us enough to warn us when we go astray. Men who love us enough to enter into that place where they know they may face a lot of pushback from you. But ultimately, by becoming church members, we are submitting ourselves to the care of under-shepherds who are imitating Christ, the great shepherd. And it's an encouragement to us because we know that the Church of Christ is being held in high regard. When a church is under the oversight of elders, we know that Christ's glory is the primary thing. Or at least when we have elders who are seeking to do these three things, we know that to them the glory of Christ, the glory of God, is the number one factor in their minds and in their churches. So it should be. I heard one pastor say that he wished he could put on his church sign, "We care more about what God thinks than what you think." And I think that should be the motto of our church, right? You may not find things to be as entertaining as you would like them to be, or as just exactly the way that you want it to be. But ultimately, we're not seeking to please men. We're not seeking to make it nice and even comfortable for you to be in church. But rather, our primary goal is to glorify Christ in our church. And so in a church where church discipline is being upheld, where membership vows are taken seriously, it should be an encouragement to you that you are not the most important thing in this church. But then we also see that being a church member, having clearly and publicly committed yourself to this local congregation, means that you're entitled to active participation within the congregation. Of course, we welcome visitors and we welcome regular visitors. But if you remain as a regular visitor, somewhat on the fringes of the congregation, you are not entitled to vote in congregational elections. So becoming a church member means that you are entitled to an active participation in congregational life. You can vote in congregational meetings. You can vote to elect ruling elders and teaching elders and deacons. You have an active participation within the congregation, electing the men who will oversee you and, to a degree, keeping them accountable. You also have the right to access all the ordinances of the church. There are some churches that only allow their members to take communion in their church. We don't do that. We do restrict baptism to our members. So if you want your child baptized in this church, you must be a member of this church. But then, thirdly, being entitled to an active participation in the congregation, in the congregational life, means that there is a degree of ownership which you have over the congregation, or in the congregation. Mark Dever has written very well on church membership and what it means to be a church member. He is pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and he has written this. He says, "Joining a church increases our sense of ownership of the work of the church, of its community, or its budget, or its goals. We move from being pampered consumers to becoming joyous proprietors. We stop arriving late and complaining that we don't get exactly what we want. Instead, we arrive early and try to help others with what they need. We must begin to view membership less as a loose affiliation useful only on occasion, and more as regular responsibility involving us in one another's lives for the purposes of the gospel. I think that's a really good understanding of the ownership that comes by becoming a church member. I think he hit the nail on the head when he said we move from being pampered consumers to becoming joyous proprietors. So that is what is church membership. But for the next few minutes, I'd like us to answer the big question. Is it biblical? That has to be our question in all things, right? Is it biblical? And if you ask the average church member, where is church membership in the New Testament? They'll probably squirm a little bit and then change the subject. Because church membership is not in the New Testament explicitly. But I think there are evidences of our understanding of church membership in the New Testament. And so if you turn with me, first of all, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and I'll read from verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him, that's Paul. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, the context here is that Paul is leaving Ephesus to go back to Jerusalem, and so he is training elders to take oversight of this congregation. So here we have an insight into an apostolic officer's training class. Here we see Paul training the men that he will leave as overseers of this congregation. What I want us to see particularly is in verse 28, he commands them, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock. And here we see Paul using shepherding imagery, telling us that the elders are shepherds of the church. They are under shepherds of Christ. And as such, they are to know their congregation as well as the shepherd knows his sheep, and to care for them as a shepherd does his sheep. They are to pay careful attention to themselves, and they are to pay careful attention to the flock. Well, what does this teach us about church membership? Well, a shepherd does not just let sheep wander in and out of his flock. He knows who are his. In order for this to be an understandable instruction, there must have been a defined flock at Ephesus that these elders, that these under-shepherds could take care of. Now, if you go to any area where sheep are kept, you will see them marked. In the Scotland, we have a lot of sheep, and a lot of them are grazed openly on the hills and on the mountains. And how does a shepherd know which sheep are his? Well, they either have a notch out of their ears, or they have spray paint on their backs. There's some way that they are identified as being cared for by a certain shepherd. If they weren't, the shepherd could never know which sheep were under his care and which weren't. A shepherd could not operate effectively if he just let any and every sheep wander in and out of his care, not knowing entirely who was here yesterday and who will be here tomorrow. And so, as using this imagery to call these overseers shepherds of the flock, there's this idea that there's a definite flock at Ephesus. There's some way that these men know who is in their care, know who they are to care for. If it was a loose affiliation, there's no way that they could pay close attention to the flock as they are to pay close attention to themselves. Without church membership, it's impossible for these men to have a definite idea of who and who is not part of his flock. As Mark Dever said in that quote, without church membership, people are just consumers. They are people who arrive late and leave early and grumble. They are the pampered consumers and not joyous proprietors. And so there must have been an idea that there is this definite group under the oversight of elders found at Ephesus. Otherwise, this would have been a possible command for these elders to execute effectively. Secondly, if you turn to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So here we have Jesus giving instruction on how to resolve disputes within the church and how to deal with public sin. And he says, first of all, you should address it in private, and then you should address it with one or two others. Lastly, it should be told to the church. Now, as one man commented on this, he said, this doesn't mean to tell all believers in all locations. So he's not talking about tell it to the Big C church as if this was to be sent to all believers in all locations, but rather Christ's point was to go to a local body, and he expected the local body to have the power to do something. So there's this idea, even in Christ's teaching, before the formal establishment of the church, that there will be a local assembly that in some way keeps its members accountable. If there was no accountability, then this makes no sense. So here there's this idea of a defined group of people constituting a local church. There's the idea that belonging to this group is more than just fellowship, but involves a measure of spiritual oversight. The implication is that the church has power over the sitting member. Otherwise, this instruction would be futile. And in order for this to happen, there has to be a solid commitment. Otherwise, the sitting member would simply be off at the first mention of discipline. He would just be off after that first confrontation. So there seems to be a measure of commitment on both sides of the confrontation. So I think this teaches us that church membership is more than just a casual association. It involves commitment to one another and submission to the church. Thirdly, I'd like us to look at 3 John 1, rather just the only chapter in 3 John, right before Jude, right before Revelation. We're told in verse 10, so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So here we have the situation where a man by the name of Diotrephes is causing a big problem within the church by denying apostolic authority and getting rid of all those who do not agree with him. But this, I think, teaches us about church membership. Is that in order for one to be put out of the church, as Diotrephes was doing, in order for someone to be put out of the church, he must have first been put in. Right? So there must have been an idea of belonging to this church, being a member of this church, for Diotrephes to be able to throw you out. If you never came in, then you can never be thrown out. So, there must have been a defined church membership that is being dealt with. Otherwise, being put out makes no sense. You cannot be thrown out of an organization that you never joined. So I think we see here that from the very beginning, there's this idea of joining the church, of a defined group of believers who have publicly committed themselves to one another and the worship of Christ. Fourthly, in Hebrews 13, verse 17, we read, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So at the end of this letter or sermon, the writer commands his readers or his listeners to obey their leaders and submit to them. And he says to them that these leaders will be called to give an account for all those under their care. So they will be called to give an account for everyone that was under their care. And I think what this teaches us about church membership is that obeying and submitting involves a dedicated commitment to follow the leadership, to follow the leaders. Again, this counters this consumer idea. Submitting means following the leader even when you do not necessarily agree with them. And so the leaders of the church have to know, we're also told, secondly, the leaders of the church have to know who are theirs if they are to adequately lead them and watch over them. It would almost be a cruel test by God to say, "I will keep you accountable for men and women that you were never sure if they were yours or not," right? It would be this constant guessing game by leadership. Is this person mine? Am I to care for them? Or is someone else caring for them? There had to be a level of commitment, and so that these leaders, these elders, these under-shepherds could adequately care for the church members, could watch over their souls, which is a very intimate oversight, and give account for them. So the elders must know what souls they are watching over. And then finally, Revelation 21, verse 27. We're told of the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, that nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we see here there is at least one membership role in the church. Right, there is a written record of the membership of the church. There's a heavenly membership role. Christ, as the great shepherd, knows definitely who are his and who aren't. Their names are written on a membership roll, the Lamb's Book of Life. And I think we can infer from that as under shepherds of the church, the elders are to know who are under their care. They are to have their own role. They are to understand who are theirs. As Christ knows who is his, so the under shepherds are to know who are theirs. So hopefully today we have answered some of the why of church membership. And over the next few weeks we'll look at the what as we go through these questions. Before we close, are there any questions? Yes.
It occurred to me as you were talking about discipline, it tends to sound negative, but the word discipline also simply means to teach or to instruct.
Right.
And so as we come every week to church, we are under the Word of God.
Yes.
And being taught and instructed.
That's
and
good.
Disciplined.
Yeah, no, that is good. It's fun. Discipline is very negative. And it is in our culture, and it is all across Western Europe, I think. But it always used to be. Robert Burns, the Scottish national poet, was constantly under the discipline of the church. He was an adulterer, he was a drunkard, he was violent. And in his day, the parish church was the local governing authority. They were the secular authority. And so they policed it. And if you were caught in public sin, you were brought before the court. Now, to us, we think, well, why did he bother to go? Well, he just did. It just didn't have these connotations. He would go and submit himself to the eldership, and he'd get disciplined, and he helped you. There was what was called the penitent's stool. It was right at the front of the church, and he would go and he would sit on the penitent's stool. But then he would just go and do it all again. But to our mind, that's very foreign. To our mind, this idea that if anyone's trying to tell me what to do, I'm just not going to listen. But actually, it's there's part of it, our Christian lives, that says we know that we are wrong. After all, that's how you became a Christian, right? You had to say, I was wrong. I was wrong. Christ is Lord, and I must submit to Him. And so there's this ongoing submission to leadership, which simply says, I know that I'm not always right, and I know that I do wrong things, and I need people to look after me. But as you say, it's not just a correction. There is an aspect of discipline that's involved just simply in the weekly ordinances of the church. As we are taught by Scripture, we are trained in the disciplines of the Christian life. Discipline is not negative to an athlete, right? And discipline's a very good thing for an athlete. And so there's that aspect of it also. That's why Paul says, I've beaten my body and I've made it my slave, that having won others, I may not be lost myself. There's a good and positive aspect of discipline. Of course, the church has not always done a good job in balancing that, and that's where a lot of our baggage comes from. All right, let me close with a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that you have given men to oversee your church, that you have not just left your church in a state of disarray and confusion, but that you, as an orderly God, have given order to your church. And we pray that over these next few weeks, as we look at what it means to be a church member, as we look at what it means to take these membership vows, that you would impress upon us the glory of Christ and the glory of Christ in His church, that we might grow in our love for the church and grow in our love for Christ. Lord, as we go to worship now, we pray that your blessing would rest upon us. Be with us and do us good, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.